Now we have been speaking all through this semester about the fact that during the Middle Ages there sprung up in the Christian church throughout Europe a certain approach which is a very natural approach and which we find springing up in any church body anywhere in the course of time. And that is the substitution of magic for Christian faith. The attitude of magic is, I do this, and as a result, God will perform this upon me. I read an article some years ago about tithing in one of our magazines, and it told how quite a number of very wealthy people had tithed, and it described how these men had, in their early life, decided to tithe, and then they had become wealthy. And it had an article, especially by a psychologist, of how he thought that their feeling they were tithing, that gave them a feeling of partnership with the God, of the controller of the universe, and that made them work harder and make more accomplishments and make them succeed in getting ahead. But it was perfectly plain in the article that their idea was, we do this and then we receive this result that advances us. That is magic. Magic is trying to compel the supernatural to do what we want, or trying to protect ourselves by something we do from some evil that might come from supernatural forces. But the Christian gospel is entirely different. It is that a man recognizes that he is lost in sin, that he deserves nothing good at God's hand, and in simple faith and trust he throws himself upon the grace of Christ and accepts what Christ has done for him on the cross, and then seeks thereafter not to win things for himself, but to make himself a worthwhile instrument for Christ who saves him, and to make his life count for Christ. And of course, those who take this second approach often get far more of the blessings of life than those who take the first approach. They may or they may not, depending on what the Lord's will is for them. But their whole objective is not to get satisfaction of their own impulses and desires or their own happiness, but it is to show their gratitude to the Lord who has saved them. So we have two opposite attitudes which can very easily mingle in our own ideas and in our own deeds. And if we're truly Christians, we watch out to keep away from the magic and to keep the attitude of religion or of true Christianity rather than the attitude of men. Well, now, during the Middle Ages, this magic idea kept moving more and more forward and showed itself in many ways. And perhaps the outstanding one was in the Mass, in which the sacrifice of Christ is theoretically performed over again. And the priest, who has a magical power that has been given him by ordination, to change this into the body and blood of Christ, by doing so, and then by offering it to God, wins God's favor for himself and for those who are present or those for whom the Mass is performed. This is magic. And the communion is entirely different. The time when we remember the Lord's death and we show our gratitude for what he has done and our desire to make our lives count fully for him rather than for our own satisfaction. The two are utterly different, even though there is a similarity in their form. And so it was these two influences, these two attitudes lived side by side through the Middle Ages, and there were many groups that were truly religious, truly Christian, right alongside of many groups in which the magical influence was the primary thing. And the Reformation consisted in a separation of these two attitudes. And so we've seen how Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other great leaders put their stress upon faith in Christ, gratitude for Christ, trust in him, attempt to follow him as the be-all and end-all of human existence, rather than the seeking to do things that will win God's favor and thereby get good things for us. And there was a sharp clash between the two, and at the last part of our time of last year, we were discussing the Counter-Reformation, in which those who opposed the Reformation ideas pushed forward and won back nearly half of the territory which had gone over overwhelmingly to the Reformation. And we saw that they did this in the first place by repression. They they established tribunals in which they tried people who were suspected of Protestant ideas. We notice how even the head of the Church of Spain, when he was suspected, and they later said falsely suspected, but when he was so suspected, he was 17 years in prison until finally he was tried by the Pope and was acquitted, but told he must be much more careful in his language and must do penance for 3 years in order to show his true repentance for them. We notice the Council of Trent, which the Emperor Charles V had desired should be held in order to bring together the different viewpoints. He wanted one church. He was so interested in the details of the viewpoint. He wanted one church, one emperor, one church. And he didn't see any reason why reasonable people couldn't get together and work out their differences and agree on something that would be the system for this church, and then he would enforce it with the force of the empire. And there may be those who would think that could have been done in the early stages of the Reformation. It could not have been satisfactorily done, but it might have been done then. But as the Reformation went on, the two different viewpoints became crystallized. And so it was against the Pope's wishes that he acceded to the Emperor's desire and called the Council of Trent. And then in those three long sessions of the Council of Trent, extending over many years, with much hot argument and much disagreement, there was hammered out a system which was a system upholding the superstition and flatly denying the Protestant viewpoint right straight down the line. And so the Council of Trent, which many of its attendants thought had been a failure when it finished, was from the viewpoint of the papal plans a great success, because it made a system which had been believed by many and ignored by many through the ages, it made this system official and established it as the official standard of the Church, a system which denied justification by faith alone, which declares the magic of the Mass, which declares that the Church accepted not only the books of the Old Testament, but also those additional books which had become mixed with them in the early days of the Christian Church, which we call the Apocrypha. And that not only was the Bible authoritative and the standard and established, but so was the Church's tradition. And that all of this was preserved through the Church as an organism, with the Pope as its head, with power to declare what the tradition was and to enforce it in the Church. And so the Council of Trent was a drawing up of the battle lines and an establishment of something solid they would stand authoritatively upon. And it has only been amended up to the present by one thing, by the Vatican Council of 1870, which added to it the idea that the Pope was not merely the authoritative head of the Church, but also the infallible teacher of doctrine, who could not err in his interpretation of the doctrines that had been, to their view, according to their claim, passed on by tradition, in addition to that which had been passed on in the written word of the Bible. We notice, however, that all of these efforts would probably have amounted to nothing, and within 50 years or 100 years, the Roman Church as an organization would doubtless have come to an end, if it were not for the establishment of an order which was devoted to the maintenance of the living Church, the established hierarchical organization, to the maintenance of this and to its extension on a military line, which called itself the Company of Jesus. The word company had used by them being a specific military term for a military company with a general at its head performing military functions. In other words, its function was to advance the organization, to extend the organization, and to protect the organization against attack. And so this military organization had its system of constant spying, whereby every member is spied upon by other members. Its system of long training, long and careful training, many years before one can become actually a member of the order, no one to be allowed to become a novitiate who had any taint of heresy or any physical disqualification, who was not, as far as they could judge, an outstanding candidate physically and mentally, a small elite group, and a group which aimed to keep in the background and never become known as persecutors, but to cause, to watch that the other group persecuted, and if they didn't, make trouble for them, but which themselves would be gentlemanly and kind and courteous and win people's favor. And thus the Jesuits established the best schools in Europe, to which even the Protestant kings sent their children. And they gained a tremendous influence in Europe, and they did whatever they were ordered. They were supposed to be just like a stick in the hands of a man who can move it at his will. So was each Jesuit to be in the hand of the general. And by their means, they drove back Protestantism out of Poland, till hardly any remained. And that country, which had been a third Protestant, and that third including the nobility, most of the nobility, that country was solidly and completely won back for Romanism. It was through them that in France the Protestantism was stopped, and then after 80 years the Edict of Nantes was repealed, and Protestantism, through their influence, though not through their direct action, was almost entirely wiped out of France. Their influence was a great force in the rest of the Counter-Reformation through what they did, but even more through what they, the influence that they exerted in compelling the other parts of the church organization to keep their eyes on the one goal of the advance of the hierarchical organization and its protection against anything that would cause it to swerve or to change. Eventually, like all human organizations, the Jesuits deteriorated to some extent. How much is hard to say. How much of the claims of corruption of their individual members, gaining by for the organization as a whole, changing the system in their missionary work so as to gain nations to their cause, even at the giving up of what seemed to be most central in their belief, how much of these claims are true, it's very hard to prove because of the essential secrecy of the organization. But in about the time of the American Revolution, the Pope declared that the Jesuit order was disbanded, broken up, never again to be reestablished. And when the Pope died after a few weeks afterwards, many thought he had been poisoned. In fact, he said himself, when he signed it, he said, "I believe I am signing my death warrant." Nobody can prove there's any truth to that or not. But this organization, which was vowed to loyalty and obedience to the Pope, was obedient not to the Pope as a man, but to the organization as an organization headed by the Pope, and has not hesitated through the years to go directly against the Pope's orders when the organization sought. The purposes for which the Pope was supposed to stand were forwarded by it. And so when the Pope declared it was suppressed, destroyed, done away with forever, the members of the order who were in Russia continued, and others, some others joined with them in Russia, and they said, "The Russian Empress will not allow the Pope's order to be promulgated here. Therefore, we have no official word on it." And therefore, they continued with their great vow, absolute loyalty to the Pope, in direct opposition to what the Pope had said, but saying that they don't know about it officially. And they continued, and after another 30 years, a new Pope reestablished them. And they, when they were reestablished, they were all ready to spring out again in very considerable power, which shows how the organization had been, to some extent, preserved secretly in Europe. But, of course, it had this center in Russia, from which it came back into the world of Western Europe. And then in the years since that time, the Jesuit order has been a very effective and powerful influence in the Roman Church. Its schools, its emphasis on education, have given it an influence all over the world. And its influence behind the scenes has had much to do with the determination of the decisions of the Roman Church. Unlike other orders, as we've noticed, it does not seek to get
church position for itself. The Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Benedictines, both in the Catholic Encyclopedia of how many popes, how many archbishops, how many cardinals have belonged to their order. But no Jesuit is permitted to take a position outside the order without first getting specific permission of the order for the person. Now that's the background. And today we face a situation in which no one outside the Jesuit order is in a position to say what is really happening. From the viewpoint of an outsider who knows nothing of the background of the order, it is easy to reach a conclusion, which may be true, but in view of the background of the order, seems rather unlikely. Today you find that those Romanists who are taking positions that are right in line with modernism in our other denominations are Jesuits. Today you find that Jesuits are speaking out against attitudes which the majority of the people and certainly of the priests of the Roman Church hold. Even this very morning on the television, they told about a Jesuit whom the archbishop and leadership of the church in Philadelphia has asked that he be removed from the city because of the movements he's been making towards making changes in the form of the mass. And so they have agreed to remove him from Philadelphia, and they are moving him down to Baltimore. He's not being censured, he's not being punished in any way, but he's being removed from Philadelphia and given a position in Baltimore. And the Jesuits in recent years are very much in the limelight as individuals among them are doing things that the church as a whole 40 years ago would have strongly condemned. In the recent Vatican Council, the leader of the so-called progressives in the council was Cardinal Bea, a Jesuit. And Cardinal Bea was pushing for changes in the liturgy, changes in the forms, more apparent power at least for the bishops, use of English in the mass, and other things, and the so-called conservatives in the church looked on Bea as their great enemy. But the Jesuits succeeded in carrying through most of what they seem to be trying to do in the recent Vatican Council. The Jesuits had a gathering in Rome within the last few months, their meeting of representatives from all over the world, and the Pope addressed them, and in his address, he gave a certain amount of criticism of the order. And the next day, the general tried to defend his order from the rather vague criticism which the Pope had made. And so from an outsider viewpoint, if you know nothing of the history of the Jesuits, it would be very easy to say, the Jesuits, with their greater education, their contact with people outside, the Jesuits are now bringing the Roman Church into the 20th century, doing away with old superstitions, and recognizing other Christians as fellow Christians seeking to improve and change the church. That would be the natural thing to be said, and I imagine most of the ecumenical leaders in the world today are saying that about the church. But knowing the history of the church, knowing their rigid control, knowing the strong training they give to each member to be absolutely subject to the order and to do or say or think nothing that is not in line with the desires of the order. Knowing all that, one cannot but wonder whether their leadership has decided that with the methods of repression which they pushed for so many years, they had established a very great power throughout the world, but that the power had reached a limit and could not go further. And that perhaps by making concessions, they could extend their power much further. There was nothing said in the recent Vatican Council against the complete authority of the Pope. It was suggested that the Pope give the bishops more power under his direction, subject to his veto. At every point, it was not suggested that the power did not inherently belong to him. In fact, it was definitely restated that it does belong to the Pope. And there's no basic, vital position of the Roman Church which has been changed. Putting the Mass into English, a good deal of it instead of in Latin, is a tremendous change. Because millions of people have gone and listened to those beautiful words that they had no idea what they meant, and listened to them and felt an uplift and felt that they had done a wonderful deed in attending. And as they hear the bell ring and see the priest presented, they have felt that really they were winning the favor of the Lord by being present when this occurred. Now you put the words into English, it makes them start thinking about this. And it causes an upheaval, inevitably. I used to hear a few years ago, friends who were in schools of medicine and law, talking with brilliant Roman Catholic students. And they would speak to them about religion, and they'd do nothing about it. They said, oh, the priest knows what the priest says as well. And it seems so strange that so many who use their brains in other fields were ready just to say, what the priest says is this, we don't need to think about it. Perhaps the Jesuits have come to the conclusion that in the modern age, that attitude cannot successfully continue. The church will decrease rather than increase. And by making tremendous concessions, which will make a seeming turmoil within the church, that in the end they can extend their power much further. They talk today about the living church, about the hierarchical church. Statements about the Bible, which 50 years ago the Pope would have utterly thrown out. The head of the modernists in the Roman Catholic Church, where the name modernism originated, incidentally, was excommunicated by the Pope for denying the absolute truth of every word of Holy Scripture. And today, books written by Jesuits and other Roman Catholics are adopting the whole higher criticism and denying the dependability of just about as much of the Scripture as most of the modernists do, and these books are being issued with the approval of the Church. They stood by, theoretically, by Scripture ever since the Reformation. Today, it is being cast aside to a large extent. An easy thing to do since they had not been saying a great deal about it. But theoretically, it had been, it was tradition, their supreme standard. Today they interpret it, that is the Jesuits, many of them do, like any Bookmanian or follower of Karl Barth would. One of Karl Barth's books was highly praised by a Jesuit leader a few years ago. And he asked Karl Barth to write, he wrote a book about Karl Barth. This Jesuit did, and asked Barth to write an introduction to it. And he described then what he thought Barth taught, which he said is what the Roman Church believes. And Barth wrote an introduction in which he said, if Father Kuhn's interpretation of what the Roman Church believes is correct, then he said, indeed, it does believe exactly what I am teaching. Barth wasn't ready to say Kuhn was interpreting the Roman Church correctly. But he was ready to say that what Kuhn said was exactly what he was teaching. The great bulk of the Roman Church, I think, knows little of these ideas as well. But the Jesuits are the dominant influence in the church, though often an influence behind the scenes, and they are pushing. And so whether it is a concession which in time would result in the Roman Church simply being a modernist movement like other modernist movements with no real force or conviction back of it, or whether it is a very clever scheme to win the modernists to union and then bring them under complete control of the papacy, no outsider can say dogmatically. But in view of the history of the Jesuits, we cannot help wonder. Now, of course, there's far more we could say about the Counter-Reformation and its methods and various incidents in its history. We are actually still dealing with the 16th century, but we have jumped forward in order to see the outworking to the present time of this, which was the predominant instrument in the success of the Counter-Reformation. But one thing that's interesting to notice about it is, theoretically, the Roman Church is an autocracy. The Pope is absolute monarch. Their books even specifically say they believe in the monarchical bishop. The bishop is monarch of the church in his area. But then the Pope is equally monarch over the bishop. Theoretically, everything starts with the Pope. But actually, the movements which have been effective have started because some individual had an idea and pushed forward to succeed in his idea. And many who pushed forward failed but others succeeded and pushed forward and eventually won the approbation of the Pope. That's what happened to Ignatius Loyola. Twice seized by the Inquisition and imprisoned for a time, meeting with great opposition, but eventually winning the approval of the Pope. And it's interesting that you go into St. Peter's Church today in Rome, that church which is the central church of the papacy, it's the largest ecclesiastical edifice in the world, it is dedicated to absolute loyalty to the Pope, and many of the popes are buried there. But you go in there, and the most prominent place next to the main high altar and to the great writing on the up way up in the dome, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," are the great statues and niches around the wall. And every one of those statues is the statue of a founder of an order, like Dominic and Francis and Ignatius Loyola. Every one of them a man who was not selected by the Pope or the bishop for a work and given an order to do it, but a man who got an idea and set forward to try to carry out that idea, and at first amongst great opposition succeeded and eventually won approbation. And they are the forces upon which the Roman Church has stood through the ages. It is this independent agency idea, you see, which actually has been used by the hierarchy in a most clever way to promote their theoretical ideas. And the papacy is interfering only to keep these agencies from interfering with one another. They often fight, but to keep them from injuring one another and to enable them to keep forward working for the glory of the papacy and for the destruction of one another to some extent, if not in too effective a way for the destruction of one another. Well, I think we had better move on. Yes? They always have had the general himself spied upon. That's been right from the start. There have been certain members supposed to spy on him and report to their top group. And they theoretically have always had the authority to remove the top general. And it's in view of the great changes which could take place from a supreme monarch, as the general has been losing his mind or becoming interested in something purely personal, it may increase the strength of the order to make this explicit. And then the other thing change they made was that the representatives can be from all the Jesuits. It used to be the representatives were only from the professed. But the professed are those who were given the right to take this fourth vow, but that depended to quite much. Nobody could take the first three vows, so they had a dozen years of constant preparation, and they all were constantly spied upon. So that looks more democratic, but whether it actually is, I don't know. Well, now we must go on to Chapter 5. And Chapter 5 it goes back again to some extent to the beginning of the 16th century, but it is a group of material which, while interrelated with everything we've looked at yet, has been separated from it a little bit by the English Channel. And consequently, it is to some extent a separate subject sufficiently that it is good to deal with it by itself. But there are other reasons too for dealing with it by itself. Roman numeral 5 is Great Britain in the 16th century. Great Britain in the 16th century. And under this, capital A is importance of the subject. Importance of the subject. And under that, small one is relation to ourselves. Every one of us in our background and in our context has been affected by most of the developments that we have mentioned this semester. But many of them, the effect has been indirect and has come through other channels to such an extent that we might not be conscious of them to any great extent. But we being an English-speaking nation, and the Britain having in the province of God had such a tremendous influence in Protestantism throughout the world. There is a more visible, direct relation to us with the events in Great Britain than in these continental nations. Of course, many of the events in the continental nations had an effect upon us through things in Great Britain, which they affected. But the relationship has been more directly to almost everyone, probably everyone here, through the events in Great Britain than the events in the other countries. So for this reason, it is a very important subject, but not only because of its direct relation to ourselves. Number two, its eventual great influence. The English-speaking world has been a great center of Protestant influence, which has extended out throughout the world in the course of the centuries, more particularly in the last century or two. But its influence has been so great that it makes it especially important that we be aware of how Protestantism developed in Great Britain. Number three, from the study, Wonderful Illustrations of God's Providence. Wonderful Illustrations of God's Providence. If, humanly speaking, were it not for the providence of God, England would be exactly like Poland has been. God's providence has worked in marvelous ways to make England a great Reformation center. I'm not merely to make it, to keep it so. And humanly speaking, events which no human being had control over have had a tremendous part in this. And so it is a wonderful illustration of God's providence, how he caused the Reformation to become strong in the English-speaking world and to reach out from it and exert an influence all over the world. And this is very helpful to us in strengthening our realization of the sovereignty of God and of his power and of his wisdom in what he does. And so the wonderful illustrations of God's providence in this connection are very important. Number four, the nature of the Church of England. In some ways, this subject, number four, is less important in some ways to us than the first three, because it does not have the same direct effect upon us. But every one of us who has ever visited various churches knows how the so-called Church of England, otherwise known as the Anglican Church or as the Episcopal Church, differs greatly from most of our Protestant churches. It differs so greatly from most of our Protestant churches that there is a large number of people in it who insist it's not a Protestant church at all, that it is a Catholic church, not a Protestant church, not a Roman church, but a Catholic church, and who feel that they are closer to the Roman church than they are to Protestant churches. Now, how much truth there is or isn't to this is something that it's good for us to know something about. But in any event, how did it come into being that this church, the Church of England or the Episcopal Church, has such differences from all of our other Protestant churches? That is something we should know something about, and that we will notice as we go on. So capital B. B naturally stands for beginning. Beginnings of the English Reformation. Beginnings of the English Reformation. Now you have had assigned to you a section in Daubigny, which told some of the most important things about the beginnings of the English Reformation. We will not have to linger long over it here then. It's very important you have it in mind, but it's very well given in Daubigny. I want to have it so definitely in the outline. Number one, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, who lived from 1320 to 1384. John Wycliffe was a man who, a scholar of Oxford, a man of high training, a man who started out simply taking over the ideas that were given to him, some of them spiritual, some of them magical, but who, as time went on, got his eyes opened more and more, until by the end of his life, there is hardly a change in doctrine that Martin Luther held that John Wycliffe did not already hold 150 years before the time of Martin Luther. John Wycliffe was sent by the king to negotiate with the representatives of the Pope at one time in France. And it was in connection with that that the laws were established by the King of England, the law of primonieri and provisors, laws which forbade any Englishman to make an appeal to anyone outside of England, and laws which forbade the payment of taxes or tribute by anyone in England to anyone outside of England. Now, these laws were never enforced. They always continued to pay, up to the Reformation, to pay taxes to the Pope and to send religious petitions to the Pope for decisions. But they were put on the law book in the early lifetime of John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, at the end of his life, was so clear in his stand against the superstitions of the church that at the Council of Constance in 1415, he was condemned, and it was ordered that his body be dug up and burnt, which was done. And number two, the Lollards. The Lollards, I believe the section you read by Dobini told about the Lollards. Wycliffe had sent his so-called poor priests all over England preaching and reading the Bible, which he translated from the Latin Vulgate into English. And before the end of Wycliffe's life, the persecution came in with force, and so the Lollards were reduced to a little group of people subject to persecution, but continuing largely in secret right up into the time of the Reformation. Among the Lollards, there were some people of great standing, like Lord Cobham, otherwise known as Sir John Oldcastle, of whom I believe you read in Dobini how Lord Cobham was a close friend of the Crown Prince of England, who later became Henry V. But when Henry became king, he saw that his road to great glory and advancement required the support of the established church, and so he persecuted the Lollards. And Lord Cobham, otherwise known as Sir John Oldcastle, was eventually burned to death by a slow fire, by being hung over a slow fire until he was burned to death. And he was a great martyr of the gospel in England a century before the time of the Reformation. Now I want to mention here merely number three, John Colet, C-O-L-E-T. John Colet, who had studied in Italy and studied there under the leaders of thought in Italy and came in contact with the results of the work of Savonarola. And Colet, who went back to England, determined to make his life count for the knowledge of the Bible. And Colet was a man who, although he died as the Reformation began, so was not personally mixed in his talk. He was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, the greatest church in England, and he had a direct influence on Erasmus, who became a good friend of his, and it was his influence which led Erasmus to devote a great deal of time to getting out into print the Greek New Testament and writing commentaries and discussions of the Greek New Testament and of the Fathers, which in turn had much influence on Luther. Then number four, though, the great factor in the establishment of the Reformation, number four, the influence of Martin Luther. The influence of Martin Luther. Luther's influence began to come into England very soon after he put his theses on the wall. In fact, Erasmus sent a copy of the theses in Latin to his friends in England. Erasmus had lived in England for a time before that. And of course, in those days, when Latin was the language of scholarship, anything written of a scholarly nature could be read with ease anywhere in Europe. And though Erasmus knew no English, he got along very well for some years in England because so many people spoke Latin well. And so Luther's works in Latin could come right into England and could be read among the scholars. And a group of students and professors in Cambridge University began to meet in a tavern every week to read the writings of Martin Luther and discuss them, and their friends called them the Germans because they were reading the writings of this German. And it was through these so-called Germans that there was developed a leadership which eventually was among the main leaders of the Reformation in England. The great preachers Latimer, Ridley, and others of the great leaders there in the English Reformation were in this group of so-called Germans because they were studying the writings of Martin Luther. You will hear it said that the founder of the Church of England was King Henry VIII. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing was further from Henry's desire than anything of the kind. The real founder of the Church of England is Martin Luther. It was Luther's influence which raised up these individuals in England who began to have a great influence, and in the course of time, after great opposition from the king, found the king, for reasons of his own, willing to give them a better opportunity. But they, and not he, were the ones who established Protestantism in England. Number five, William Tyndale. William Tyndale is a man I wish we could spend 2 or 3 weeks talking about. He is one of the great workers for Christ in the history of the world, whose results linger on to the present day. William Tyndale, as a young man, decided that the ignorance of the Scripture in England was a most shameful thing. And Tyndale desired to translate the Scripture from the original languages into English. He talked with one of the bishops and found the bishop woefully ignorant of English, of Scripture. And he said he would like to make the Scripture so well known that the boy who ran beside the plow would know more about it than the bishops knew then. And so Tyndale went to, who has trained in both Oxford and Cambridge, a highly educated young man, went to London, where a great mathematician had become Bishop of London. And this mathematician, who had studied upon the continent and was known as a leader of advanced thought, one who was a great friend of Erasmus, Tyndale thought, here's a man who will rejoice in having the Scripture translated to English. And so he asked him to give him a position in the church there that would support him while he would translate the Scripture into English. And to his surprise, he found that Bishop Tunstall was dead against anything of the king, anything of the sort occurring, and not only gave him no job, but gave information to people to keep their eyes open for this disturbing young fellow. And Tyndale found himself so hampered that he moved over to the Netherlands. And there in the Netherlands and in Germany, there he set to work to translate the New Testament into English. And Tyndale applied himself to the problem, what sort of English should it be? It should be a dignified English, but it should be a simple English. In short, simple sentences that the common people can understand. And Tyndale made as fine a translation of the Bible as has ever been made into any language by any one man. He worked out a style, and he made a translation which was outstanding and excellent, so outstanding that it has been said that at least 3/4 of the words in the King James Version are exactly what Tyndale picked out for his translation. And the producers of the Revised Standard Version said they were in keeping in the Tyndale King James tradition. In other words, they recognize that the great literary beauty and clarity of the King James Bible is more due to William Tyndale than to any other man. And it is a tradition which extends with great influence up to the present day. Now, Tyndale was over there in those days when the Reformation was only beginning to get underway, and the emperor was trying to destroy any Protestantism in the Netherlands. But at the same time, Charles V, unlike his son Philip II, was determined not to interfere with the commercial well-being of this area from which he drew such tremendous tax, and to which he also had a certain emotional liking, having been brought up there himself. People even called him Charles again. And so he had given orders the Inquisition should not interfere with foreigners in the area, only with the local people. And so there he was able to find a freedom to go ahead, and yet he ran into difficulty. And often he would have a work half printed, and then they would find the officers of the Inquisition coming to destroy it, and he'd have to flee to another city. And so he had many vicissitudes in his life, but he kept on working hard, and he translated the whole Bible eventually into English. When he got the New Testament translated into English, he had copies printed and had them shipped into England. And then Bishop Tunstall, who had refused to support him in this, decided that he heard of these coming in, and he thought it'd be a good idea to buy up the whole shipment so that no one else would have access to it. So he bought up the whole shipment and destroyed it. But Tyndall said he thought he was able to destroy the work of God, but he found that actually he helped it, because the money they got from that enabled them to make a better publication immediately thereafter. And that one they smuggled into England. And soon his New Testament was being read here and there in many parts of England. He translated the whole New Testament and all the Old Testament before his work finally came to an end. But eventually he was seized, he was imprisoned for a time, and then he was taken out and killed. And when, just before he was killed, he cried out in a loud voice, "God, open the eyes of the King of England." And indeed, in a way that nobody would have expected, the Lord used the King of England to make it easier for the gospel to get read and heard in England. Well, William Tyndale, as I say, I wish we could spend a long time on him, but we must move on to capital C, the activities of Henry VIII. Now, I have asked you to know the dates of birth and death of Luther and of Calvin, and of course the important events in Luther's life. I want you also to know the dates of the reign of King Henry VIII, which are very important in the history of the Reformation of England. He began to reign in 1509, a year which is immediately understood, easy for all of you to remember, because it's the very year in which John Calvin was born, 1509. In that year, Henry VIII became King of England. And he reigned until 1547, a year very easy for you to remember, because it is 1 year after the year when Martin Luther died, 1546. So as you see, during the entire active work of Luther, Henry VIII was King of England. Now, Henry VIII had such a great place in the providence of God, in the establishment of Protestantism in England, even though it is utterly false to call him the founder of the Church of England, that we need to take a little time looking at the details of him. If we had more time, we would spend much more on it. But I wanted to bring out the main thing, small one, the character of Henry VIII. The character of Henry VIII. I don't think there need be much dispute about his character. He was a fairly able, very attractive, extremely domineering man, and yet one who had a great deal of charm and ability to please people when he chose to do so. He was a man who was brought up as the king, son of the king, able to have anything he wanted, and who was never satisfied if there was something he wanted and he couldn't get. But some of the things he was most anxious to get, he utterly failed to accomplish, and England was much the poorer for what he spent in trying to do so. But when he became king, everybody rejoiced. They said all nature was happy with the coming of this wonderful young man who was now to introduce a new era of happiness for everyone in England. The reason they felt that way was because his father, Henry VII, was considered as a miser, as a man who had been very tight and hard in his exactions. Henry VII had been just the man England needed in his day. He had established the monarchy on a firm foundation, had been very saving and thrifty, had filled the treasury with money, and established the monarchy in a situation where law and order could be preserved all through England. When Henry VII, 30 years before Henry VIII's time, had become king, England had just finished a 60-year period of civil war and strife and fighting, with one family getting the kingship, and then the other family, and then the one, and then the other. Thousands of people being killed in the course of these battles and difficulties. And of all things that people wanted was peace and solidity and safety, and that's what Henry VIII secured for them. But they were unhappy under his heavy taxes, which were necessary to get them what they wanted. And so Henry VIII made everybody happy by the fact that within a week after he became king, he had the two chief tax collectors of his father seized, accused of having made too strong exactions and mistreated the people, and both of them had. And this made all the people think, here's a man that's on our side. He said, it was utterly unfair. It was his own father's orders these men were merely carrying out. But it made the people more convinced that Henry VIII was just the sort of a king they wanted. Actually, as they said, he was a licentious man. He was a selfish man. He was a domineering man. But he was a man who had tremendous charm and could use it to gain his end. Now, just a word which isn't so important in this religious aspect, but what I just said about his having failed to secure what he wanted so often. He wanted to become a tremendous power in Europe. He tried to get elected emperor. He made deals with Charles V, promising to stand solidly by him, and made secret deals with the King of France to do exactly the same for him, and they were bitter enemies. And he tried by finagling and working to get himself into a supreme position in Europe, and only succeeded in making all of them suspicious of him. So he spent tremendous sums of money in this and fought wars that had no accomplishment except to have many people killed and waste of money. He failed utterly in his foreign activity. But in England, all through his life, he was beloved by the people, and all through his life, he was able to accomplish just about anything that he wanted. And we must continue there tomorrow.